If you have your Bibles this morning, of course, I pray that you do. I'm excited to open them to John chapter 8 with you. John chapter 8, we see light once again exposing the lies of sin. I find passages like this so comforting, realizing that I'm not the only one that is blind to my sin. I'm not the only one that's ever walked in darkness and suddenly the light of Christ shines on it and goes, oh, I had no idea. And I'm also not the only one that when the light shines upon it, wants to pull back from it because I love the sin too much. We see these things in this passage of Scripture. And what I saw this week in John chapter 8, these first 11 verses, is a surprising light. Light that exposes sin in ways that I may not expect it even in my own heart. And that's what light does. Light shines and illuminates the darkness. We shouldn't be surprised when light does what it does. It does this in our society, to people, all the time, physically, literally. Light comes in. It's irrespective of who you are, where you are, what time it shines, how it shines, or when it shines. For example, this Saturday, you may have had an opportunity for nothing else going on, which is rare on a Saturday, and you could have slept in, right? Don't you love those Saturdays when you can sleep in? But the light doesn't care whether you have anything going on or not. It's still going to be shining through your bedroom window and screaming for your eyes to open. You're like, oh, it happens. Light is doing what light does. It brings illumination to the darkness. You can be in a dark room doing something you shouldn't do. Like we learned yesterday, on your phone, which is this supercomputer that hides in your pocket. You can turn all the lights down in your room. You can be on your computer. You can be all alone, but it takes one simple flick of a light switch and for someone to walk in, and there you are, exposed for the world to see. Don't be surprised when the light gets turned on your sin. Light is doing what it is doing spiritually in you. Just like the light of the world, truth and Christ, His truth, is that light in our spiritual lives. It doesn't matter how dark and private you think that the sin is, or how well you have it hidden under the darkness of lies in your life. Jesus will do what Jesus does, and His truth will illuminate that situation for you to see, and if necessary, maybe even for others to see. Why? Because truth does what it does. It shines light in the darkness. And this, maybe unlike that Saturday morning when you don't want to wake up early, this is good for you. In our passage of Scripture today, Jesus is the light of the world, is shining His light on something called sexual sin. Sexual sin is a difficult sin because, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, sexual sin that this woman was in, how we approach it and both how we live in it, is hard to deal with. Because sexual sin is a sin against the body, right? It's not a sin outside the body like many other things that we do, maybe two people. Sin, sexual sin, is a sin to our own bodies. And I think what Paul's saying there is it starts inside of us and it comes out from us. Sexual sin is mental. Sexual sin starts in your mind and what you're thinking about. How you view a woman or how you view a man, how you view a situation. And then it works itself out into the actions that you live. But it starts up here. And it's tricky. What happens many times in sexual sin is that we'll be replaying the sin that we are thinking about doing in our minds for hours and days and months and maybe even years before the action actually comes out. Or before we're actually caught. But here's the problem with that. Because it starts inside the mind, inside yourself, and you've told yourself that it's okay for this many years, when someone finally confronts you, you say, no, 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 it's okay. I don't have a problem. No, 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 it's okay. God wants me to be like this. This is just who I am. You've already convinced yourself for so long in your mind that this is how God made you or how He wants you to live that you can't see it when someone confronts you with it. That's why sexual sin is so dangerous. I see this in adultery within marriages all the time. When the adulterer is finally found out, I'll hear things like, well, God wants me to be happy, and this new sexual relationship makes me happy. Therefore, God wants me to live in this sexual sin with this other individual, man or woman, outside of my marriage. They're convinced of that. They'll manipulate Scripture to prove that because it's a sin within themselves. It happens the same with a lifestyle. This is the lifestyle that I want to live. Therefore, I've got to say, this is how God created me. Well, let's take that argument away, and whatever it is, this is how God wants me to be is what they're really saying. And therefore, I don't have to change. God must accept me the way that I am. You know what's interesting about that with sexual sin and all these things that we're saying in our society about it? And by the way, it is the next great battle that the church is fighting is against sexual sin. It's been that way for a long time. In fact, we're fighting that battle now. Here's the interesting thing about that thought process. God never talks like that in the Bible. God never says, oh, this is the way you are? Well, you stay the same and I'll change. How about that? This makes you feel good, or this is what you want to do. You stay the same, I'll do the changing. Does God ever say that? No. Yes, it may be true that God will come to you and draw you to Him no matter how deep in sin you are, no matter how terrible you think your life situation is, no matter how dark the sexual sin is. Yes, He will come to you and let you come to Him in that moment. But here's the thing with God that we see in this story. He will never leave you the same. Come as you are. Jeff says it all the time in our videos. Prepare to be changed. Come as you are, but prepare to never leave the same. This is what we can learn from the story of the adulterous woman in John chapter 8. So let's just go ahead and read it together. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Let's just stand up. As you're standing here in this room today, Jesus is in John 8, 1, back into the temple. See, in John chapter 7, what He says as, if you're thirsty, come to me and I'll give you satisfaction, I'll give you drink. This caused a controversy. Remember, Nicodemus stood up for Him. By the time the argument was over, everybody kind of gave up and they went to their own homes, is what it says here in John 1, 8, verse 1. But then where did Jesus go? It says He went to the Mount of Olives. Jesus didn't have a place to lay His head. He didn't have a home. So after He gets back up the next morning from the Mount of Olives, He comes back into the temple, and now we pick up in John 8, 2. Early in the morning, He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to Him. So there's a crowd gathering. And He sat down, a sign of what a rabbi would do when he's about to teach. And what did He do? He began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to Him, "Teacher." I think they're being smart alecks here, but they call Him teacher anyway. "This woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing Him, so they might have grounds for accusing Him. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking Him, He straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, He stooped down and wrote in the ground. When they heard it, it didn't say when they saw it, when they heard it, meaning His words, they began to go out one by one. They're leaving, beginning with older ones. And He was left alone. And the woman, where she was still in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "I do not condemn you either." We would like for the passage to end there, but it doesn't. He says, "Go. From now on, sin no more." This is God's word. Please be seated. Let the light of Christ shine as you show grace instead of judgment and accountability instead of acceptance. We have a perfect way, a perfect model here from Jesus on how to address sin. But I'm going to take an opportunity this morning, because Jesus is in the context of this adulterous woman in her sexual sin, I'm going to take this as an opportunity to give you today, from Jesus, a model on how you too should approach sexual sin that is encompassing our society. We have adultery inside of marriages. This has been happening for a long time. People are more free to do that today. We have adultery outside of marriage as couples are sleeping together and having sex together before the marriage covenant, giving the wrong spiritual and physical and emotional signals to each other. This is almost universal. This is everywhere. I get couples that look at me all the time like I'm crazy when they ask me to perform their marriage ceremony. And I say, well, there's a couple things we got to talk about. Not living together, not sleeping together. And you got to commit to this premarital counseling for me to do your wedding. And then by that time, you must both be believers as well. Not sleeping together? What? Yes, that's adultery too. And then pornography. Oh, pornography. Pornography, pornography, pornography. You didn't know I could say pornography so many times in one sermon, did you? It's everywhere. It's everywhere. 30 years ago, 20 years ago, when we were kids, it'd be a Playboy magazine. Right? Some secret VHS videos hidden under the other kid's dad's mattress or something. Now, every child has access to much worse than Playboy. His or her hand has access to that through the media device that we give them. Your child will look at pornography, almost all of them, before the age of 11. 11. Some studies are starting to show 6. But we don't talk about it because it's weird. I don't want to go to that conference about media safe home. I might be convicted. Oh, I got that all figured out. What we usually do is say, we're not going to worry about it. They know how to take care of themselves. Pornography is everywhere. If you take what pornography is making every year just off the internet, and these websites you think don't exist, they're out there, and they're making more money than the NBA, the Major League Baseball, and the NFL, their budgets combined. And how much football do you watch? A lot, if you're me, or baseball. It is everywhere. And then sexual sin has started to morph and to change and to evolve into homosexuality. But it's not just homosexuality. It's homosexuality that's accepted, and the first time in history it's pushed upon the society that exists in. That's not stopping there. That was a long time ago, right? That battle for marriage has already been lost. Maybe we can win it again. I don't know. But it's progressed now. Now it's sexual identity. Not only homosexual, but transgender. And any really gender that you choose to be in whatever time of life that you're in. This is our world consumed by sexual sin. It's everywhere. But before we jump into how Jesus tells us to address it, which is, I think, is really good and I'm excited, there's some things in John chapter 8 that it gives us another opportunity to do even before it tells us how to address sexual sin. See, most scholars believe that John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, didn't even exist in the original manuscript. In fact, two of the most respected New Testament scholars I've ever read, Bruce Metzger and D.A. Carson, both agree that it probably was not written by John, nor was it in the original text. This causes us confusion, and we don't look at these little brackets in our Bibles that start at John 7, verse 53. Look at it now, John 7, 53. All the way through John 8, 11 is either in a footnote or it's in brackets in your Bible. And most of us just go, I just don't want to even see that. I want to pretend that's not there. It gives us an opportunity, even before we talk about sexual sin, to talk about textual criticism. The idea that there are variants in the manuscripts that we have that were handwritten over thousands of years. We have many old copies, over 5,800, over that, maybe even more than that just aren't logged in yet. Of these New Testament manuscripts, and there are variations. Now, we get all excited about that and get all worried about that, stressed out about that. Well, textual criticism can actually help us if we just wouldn't be afraid of those footnotes. See, in those 5,800 manuscripts that have variants, a vast majority, listen to me now, a vast majority, which means most of them, are variants that were just spelling errors. Over 75% of them are just somebody adding a letter to a word or removing a letter from a Greek word that was removable. It's not a big deal. And even if it wasn't removable, they just misspelt the word. But every time that happens, it's called a variant amongst the 5,800 plus New Testament Greek manuscripts that we have. And then the earliest of those manuscripts, John 8 verses 1 through 11, does not even show up. So why do we have it here is the question. Why did it survive? Well, textual criticism can help us here. A vast majority of the variants that the scribes are doing were their own mistakes. But even in those very few variants that are actually have verses missing, like our text today, nothing, not even one of those variants affects the theological truth of that chapter or the book where the variant exists. What we have in these over 5,800 written manuscripts is awesome, in my opinion. It's praiseworthy even that God's message is kept so securely and so accurately in these thousands of human handwritten manuscripts that we can even have a discussion on whether this section was there or not. But not only that, even in all those manuscripts, all those things that we find are telling the same theological message. There was no printing press. There was no spell check. There has been many people that have given great effort to try to destroy those manuscripts. Yet they're still here. The ones that we have left, and there's over 5,800 of them from the first century until about 1,200 years later. They survived. This is God's work to protect His word. And the number of manuscripts that we have from the time of Christ is laughable compared to the amount of manuscripts we have to any other ancient writer or any other ancient text. Plato, for example, he wrote a lot of stuff. The first thing that we have from Plato, 800 years later, we have hundreds of copies compared to thousands of copies. We don't argue about Plato and what he said. We just believe what we read. It was 800 years before somebody even wrote it down. That may not even be Plato who wrote it, but it was, and we believe it. In fact, most of the histories that we have, most of the writings that we have from the time of Christ, number in the tens and twenties for the amount of manuscripts that they have. Whereas compared to the New Testament, we have 5,800, and all of them are telling the same theological message, and we have very few variations. Bruce Metzger, a New Testament Greek big boy, I call him, and then D.A. Carson, who may be the best New Testament scholar for the Gospel of John, modern New Testament scholar, they both agree that although John probably didn't write it, it probably happened. See, it was an oral tradition. It was an oral story. Likely, Jesus had this interaction with this woman in front of the Pharisees in the temple. Everybody saw it. John just didn't write it down, is what we most likely believe. But people started telling this story. And once it was determined that it was credible, the scribes later inserted it into the text. So I believe we can see that this story happened. We can't even say for sure that John didn't write it. Even though early manuscripts don't have it, we don't have John's manuscript, so we don't really exactly know what he penned himself. But here we are with this overwhelming evidence that we can trust the New Testament. We can trust the manuscripts combining together to tell the same message, and the variants are mostly very, very small. I think it's awesome that we can even have this discussion, but these are things you don't usually hear from pulpits, but it's good for you to know. You don't have to be scared of a footnote. You don't have to be scared of a bracket. You don't have to be scared when someone says there's a variant, which they would call a mistake in the New Testament. Most of them are spelling errors, and even when they are missing major verses, the story was likely there, and it doesn't make any theological difference, because what we see in John chapter 8, these first 11 verses, we see the character of Christ and how he approaches sin, both in the Pharisees and their false piety, and in the woman and her adultery. These are things that Jesus does throughout his ministry. We see the Pharisees attacking Jesus and trying to trick him. This is not the only place that that exists. We see Jesus claiming his authority over and fulfillment of the law. This is not the only place that that exists. We see Jesus as the only one who has the right to judge, and we see Jesus as the only one who has the right to forgive. This is not new for Jesus. So let's explore this passage of Scripture together and see, even in this text, other things that we can see throughout the New Testament that give validity to the lessons that Jesus teaches us here. Mainly, what I want to talk about is this approaching of sexual sin. Now, as we start into the story, I know who all of you want to be in this story. Like me, all of you want to be Jesus, right? You want to be the one to walk up to this woman on the ground crying in her adultery and say, "No, you bad guy, stop judging her." It's okay, sweetie. You and I, we're going to be okay, right? But here's the sad reality. None of us are Jesus. None of us usually find ourselves in his position. Most of us here today are either the self-righteous Pharisee that is falsely judging the one in sin, or we're the adulterous woman who is caught desperate in our sin, or we may be a third party that the text doesn't mention. This is real popular in our society. You may be the person that says, you know what? What she did was okay. The sexual sin in our world is okay. It's accepted, and it's accepted by God, and we shouldn't say anything against it. God doesn't want you to be any of those people. The woman, the Pharisee, or the person who condones sin. God wants you to be more like Christ. And so let's see how we can be like that together. Self-admitted that we're not there yet. First of all, we see Jesus shining his light of grace on the Pharisee's sinful condemnation of the woman. Look in here in verses 3 through 9. The Pharisees come to Jesus again in the temple. The crowd is gathering, and they think to themselves, aha, we got him this time. We're going to show him to be a liar. We're going to show him and bring discredit to his ministry. Show him for who he really is. So they bring this woman, which the text says they actually caught her in the act of adultery. Literally, the physical act of adultery. And they bring her. I don't know if they throw her at the feet of Jesus or they stand her there. But they come in self-righteous judgment and they say, the law of Moses tells us to stone this woman. What say you, Jesus? They wanted to catch him, the text says, and test him so they could bring discredit upon him. See, the law that they're referring to, if you want to go back and read it this week, is out of Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verses 22 through 24. And Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. It talks about the legal consequences of breaking God's law in sexual sin. But there's some problems with their idea of stoning her right there. First of all, there was no trial. There was no evidence. They just brought the woman. If you read Deuteronomy chapter 22, it says about stoning a woman who is in sexual sin only if she was in the betrothal period, like our engagement period. And then if you're going to stone her, you bring her and the person she was having sexual relations with. You bring them both to the gate of the city. And once they're found guilty, then you stone them to death. She's there alone. That's odd, isn't it? Where's the guy? Oh, he got away. Oh, really? Then why didn't she get away? I wouldn't put it past the Pharisees that they set this situation up. Paid off her husband, or maybe paid off this guy, and or either they did catch him in the act and just let him go. All of those things show their evil and wicked heart. But let's say she was married. It's the same thing. If this is a woman who was married and she's in adultery, Deuteronomy 22 says that you bring her and the person she committed adultery with to show that you caught them in the act. And then you kill him. It doesn't even say stone him. They wanted to put Jesus in a proverbial pickle here. See, if Jesus was there as the woman was standing before them, they wanted to catch him by surprise in the moment. What they didn't realize is you can't catch Jesus by surprise. Well, he was ready for that situation when he was like 12 years old, maybe before he was born. He was ready. Because see, if Jesus says, you know what? No, we're not going to stone her. They would have said, aha, you don't believe the law of Moses. You cannot be a prophet. People don't listen to him. But if he would have said, yes, stone her, then it would have brought discredit upon his grace and mercy ministry. It would have made him look bad in the crowd. Not only that, who were the only ones in the Jesus' day that were allowed to give the execution judgment? It wasn't the Pharisees or the Sadducees. It was who? Rome. Do you remember when Jesus was to be crucified? They brought him before the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin couldn't say, we will kill you. They must bring him to the Roman official, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And he was the one that said, okay, now we will crucify him. They wanted to get Jesus in trouble with the law. They wanted to get Jesus in trouble with the Roman government. They just wanted to get Jesus in trouble. We see that their hearts were corrupt, but what does Jesus do? At first, he doesn't even answer him. The Bible says he stooped down and he started writing something in the dirt. If you knew I was preaching this text today, you came just to find out, what did Jesus write? Let me tell you, I don't know. There you go. I don't know. And nor will I know, and neither will you. We want to guess. We want to say, well, maybe it was the Ten Commandments. Maybe it was an Old Testament A scripture quotation. Maybe it was him judging the Pharisees. First of all, do you really think you could write that much in the dirt? I mean, how much can you really write in the dirt? I don't know what it was. But Jesus is writing. They're not even looking at it. They say, ignore all that. What do you say? Stone her or not? Jesus straightens up and he tells them this verse that we all know. Okay, let you, Pharisees and Sadducees, let you who is without sin, you cast the first stone. Silence. And in their silence is an admittal of guilt. Jesus isn't just reducing sin in one clump here, or reducing and pushing away her sin. See, the law required the first person to cast the stone to be the person who was both a witness of the sin and who did not have participation in the sin. Maybe they're admitting their guilt under the conviction of standing before God of the universe, realizing that they set this up. What I also believe Jesus is saying, not only have you ever committed any sin, that's kind of a general statement, but I believe he's relating the sin that she was in to them. Which of you, I could ask you the same question, church, which of you is without sexual sin that has showed up here today? And if she was standing up here today, let you, who has never committed a sexual sin, out in the audience, you go ahead and go get the stone. We have a lot of stones in the parking lot, but whatever, go find it. And then you throw it. Don't forget that Jesus has already said that lust in the mind is the same as adultery in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I wouldn't even put it past the Pharisees because of the objectification of women and because of how low women were in their society and how pious they were, if they actually had committed, all of them, physical adultery outside of marriage. It wouldn't surprise me at all. But either way, I don't have to add conjecture to the passage of Scripture. I can tell you that they all were in sexual sin because we all lust with our eyes before we ever lust with our bodies. Their silence was them admitting their guilt. And after Jesus asked that question, again, once again, he stoops down and starts writing in the dirt in the court. We don't know what he wrote. Stop trying to figure it out. I tried to figure it out all week. The fact is, God told me it doesn't matter. Why? Look at verse 9. It wasn't the words that Jesus wrote on the ground that brought conviction. It doesn't say once they read it, they left. Verse 9 says, when they heard it. The words on the ground and the amount of time that it took their eyes to read them allowed the words of Christ to bring conviction to their sinful hearts. And it says, they left one at a time. Oldest to youngest. Why oldest to youngest? Maybe that's how the Pharisees walked out. I don't know if that was common in the day. I couldn't find that information. Or maybe it was because the older ones had spent more time in the sin saddle. You know what I'm saying? Than the younger ones. And the conviction was a little deeper. I'll tell you, the conviction would be deeper in me than it would be in Isaac. Because I've been a man longer than Isaac. And if you're sitting here today and you're a man, you will struggle with sexual sin. The lust of the eyes is so available to you, you can't get away from it. And the fact that if you're sitting there thinking, oh, it doesn't affect me, just shows how blind to it you really are. They were all in sin. They all had guilt. So they walked away. Jesus was teaching the Pharisees lessons that they needed to learn long ago. He was telling them basically that he has authority over the law as he spoke on behalf of the law. And in fact, he was the fulfillment of the law. I didn't come to abolish the law, Jesus says. I came to fulfill the law. And then he would prove his authority over the law by living perfectly under it. The only human who's ever lived that lived perfectly under the law, never broke one. Yet when he died, he's proved his authority, not just with his words, but with his actions. As the innocent law keeper, he died for you, the law breaker. For the Pharisees, the law manipulators. He bore all of God's wrath on the cross, and 3 days later, he proved that he was right when he rose in victory. He was the only one that could have been that law authority, that law fulfiller. Secondly, he was teaching them that God desires a genuine, that word genuine meaning authentic heart of loyalty and mercy above practices of false piety. Jesus has already said in Matthew 9:13 and other parts of the Bible, go and learn what this means when he's speaking to the Pharisees. He quotes God here out of Hosea 6:6. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not call, or I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. They knew not of compassion, they knew not of mercy. So the Pharisees that day in front of Jesus, they left dejected. God wants your heart, not your false, pseudo-pious, righteous actions. See, God was telling this to the Israelites in Hosea 6 when they were living in a time of complacency. They were going through the empty practices of sacrifice and service to the Lord, but they were really just living in the world that surrounded them. God says, stop it. I don't want your false sacrifices. I want your heart to be broken for me. The Pharisees said that they did it all right. They said that they kept the law physically, but their hearts weren't there. They showed it in their lack of mercy and their misapplication of the law. Jesus shines his light on the wrongful judgment of the Pharisees. And in doing so, I believe he gives us a wonderful approach on how to address sin in this world, but specifically sexual sin. It is what our world is struggling with today. What he's telling the Pharisees is that when you point in your finger at this woman and your false piety and your prideful heart, he's showing them basically this thing that we always say. What did your mom tell you? When you're pointing at somebody else, you got three fingers pointing back at you. That's exactly what you do when you judge people and you don't look at your own heart first. What did Jesus say? First, remove the plank out of your own eye, this giant telephone pole of sin that you're ignoring, before you approach the speck of dust in your brother's eye. Do not approach people in sin with your pseudo-righteousness. The Pharisees were ignoring their own sexual sin, and they were ignoring, really, their own sin in general, because what they didn't realize is they should have been standing before Jesus just like the woman, just as guilty as she was, they were before God. They see this and they leave. Verse 9, they left and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was at the center of the court. I imagine her kneeling, sobbing, crying on the ground, waiting to die. Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Jesus shows her that he has the sole authority to judge sin and to forgive sin. Instead of condemning her, he forgives her. I believe she took the forgiveness. You don't see her standing up saying, wait a second, I don't need your forgiveness, I'm good. God wants me in this particular situation. She was broken. Of course, she received his forgiveness. This is a perfect way to approach sin, sexual sin today. We need not condemn the homosexual. We need not condemn the transgender struggler. We need not condemn the adulterer to hell or any other sin to hell. Why? God already condemns and judges the guilty. Jesus has already paid the price. We need not shun them. We need not cast stones at them. But first come beside them, not in support of their sin, but in support of the grace and the mercy found in the gospel of Jesus Christ that you present to them for far too long. Have we looked at sexual sin and those participating in it and said, you are too wicked, you are too evil for me to look at you and to talk to you? Are you kidding? They deserve grace less than you? They deserve mercy less than you? No, we need not shun, throw stones, or condemn. We need to offer them the grace and mercy of Christ. But we cannot stop here. Jesus does not only shine his light on the false righteousness of the Pharisees. Jesus shines his light on the adulterous woman as well. Let us not ever see grace and mercy as seen in Jesus Christ as God accepting the sin. Not one time did Jesus condone her actions, did he? Not one time did he see her fight against the accusations of the Pharisees. She didn't deny it. She owned it. Jesus did not come and stand next to her and say, it's all right, honey. What you did is all right. I accept you and your sin the way that it is. No, he offered her forgiveness instead of condemnation, which she justly deserved. Yet what were his final words to her? Go and sin no more. We've got some things twisted in our society today that I believe Jesus straightens out for us here. Sometimes, yes, we do play God and we try to condemn men and women in their sin, especially sexual sin like homosexuality or transgender, because it scares us. And many times it sickens us. Yet sometimes those same people, like the Pharisees, who falsely judge others, they are also ignoring the sexual sin in their heart and in their home that first starts in their mind. We live in a society today that rightly says, that should not be. We must stop that. We must stop living in hypocrisy by judging others and ignoring the sin in ourselves. Yet, on the other hand, the danger in our society today is also to go too far and to say things like, your sexual sin is okay with me. And to go beyond that and to say, your sexual sin is okay with God. We must offer mercy and grace and forgiveness, but we must never tell the lie that someone's sin is okay with God. Jesus does not do that here. She was broken. She was guilty. And Jesus offers her grace and extends mercy. Do you remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4? He came to her and she had not yet admitted her sin and those relationships outside of her marriage that she was sexually participating in. When did Jesus offer her the living water to satisfy her soul? Only after she confessed that she was in these false, adulterous sexual relationships. I believe we can learn to judge less harshly, yes, and realize that we are all in desperate need of forgiveness for our sin, especially as we navigate through these days where sexual sin, homosexual sin, transgender sin, gender identity sin is so prevalent. I think we need to realize that grace and mercy is available to all in Christ. Yet, we must also call those who are in that sin, who receive forgiveness from Christ, to go and to sin no more. We must never confuse grace and mercy with acceptance and condoning of sin. Jesus exposes the lie of prideful condemnation, and yet also the lie that surprises many of us, of condoning sin. I pray that he would do this in you and do it well today. So I leave you with this question. Who are you in this story? Sad to say, I found myself too many times this week as the pseudo-righteous Pharisee. Grace and mercy was there for me, but only once I admitted it. Too many times we find ourselves as the woman caught in adulterous sin. Grace and mercy is available to you if you would just admit it. Yet also today, what may surprise you is the light shines upon you, you find yourself condoning and accepting of sin. It's the same. Grace and mercy is available to you today if you would just admit your guilt before the King. What a great story. What a great example. And what a great Jesus.